Thank you all. Praise God. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. I'm going to continue our study through this great book, verse by verse, line by line, beginning this week in verse 18. So pick up with me. Finishing out chapter 3, the word says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone amongst you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Amen. This is God's word. Very important, serious question to ask you all this morning. How many of you remember Mr. T? Yeah, Mr. T, right? What was Mr. T's famous catchphrase? Don't bring it up, Adam. What was Mr. T's famous catchphrase? "I pity the poor fool," right? "I pity the fool." Yeah, you can bring it up now. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that was what Mr. T was always doing. He's always pitying the fool, right? And so, like, whenever you watched something with Mr. T, he would always work that in some way, shape, or form, whether it was the A-Team, whether it was Rocky IV. Was it Rocky IV he was in? Was it Rocky IV or V, Adam? Was it Rocky III? It was Rocky III. See, I got that one wrong. That's right. I should know all that. I know. But, I mean, I'm a, you know, movie nerd, all those things. Whatever it was, though, Mr. T was always pitying the fool. That's all it was. That's the one thing we know. Pity the fool. And that's because, here's the thing, is that being a fool or being labeled foolish is something that no one ever really wants to be described as, right? You don't really want to be described as a fool. As a matter of fact, if you take a look throughout the entirety of the pages of Scripture, specifically with the book of Proverbs especially, the idea of making foolish decisions, of being a fool, acting the fool, is constantly harped upon, page after page, chapter after chapter, if you read through the book of Proverbs. God over and over again through Solomon talks about how dangerous it is to be a fool, and how walking as a fool or talking as a fool or living as a fool will only lead to your destruction, both physically and spiritually, that being a fool will lead to destruction, both physically and spiritually. And so the question is as we are reading through this text today in verses 18 to 23, why would Paul say something like this in our text? Verse 18, notice, "If any among you think that he is wise, let him become a fool that he may become wise." Why would he say such a thing? If over and over again, this idea of being foolish throughout the Scripture is condemned. I mean, how would becoming a fool, be a way in which one attains wisdom? And by the way, in regard to this entire idea of 1 Corinthians that we've been studying, what does this have to do with the rest of the book? What does this have to do with the rest of the book of 1 Corinthians? Well, here's the thing, just giving us context. And again, we need to constantly go back to context. Whenever you're reading through the Scriptures, it's a very dangerous thing for you to just take one verse by itself, pluck it out from the rest of where it is located in Scripture, and then build your theology on that. You always want to look at Scripture as a whole. You want to look at the context of the Scripture. And so going back to the context of this book, we need to remember that Paul is dealing with, who he's primarily writing to, is a group of primarily Greek Christians, Greek believers who... And again, I've used this verse over and over again, chapter 1, verse 22. This group of Greek believers would have been seeking wisdom. It says that Greeks seek wisdom, is what he says. And so what we learn from that is that this group of believers in Corinth was a very, very philosophical, was a very, very educated culture. And thus, if you study out what they were thinking at the time, being seen as the most intelligent or the greatest of all teachers was something that was very much prized in their culture. You wanted to be the best teacher. And thus, being the best student, being a student of that best and brightest teacher or philosopher at that time would have been a common trait. It would have been something that many of these Corinthians would have desired, especially amongst this group of new Greek Christians. They would have wanted to align themselves with the greatest of all teachers, the smartest, the best, the most regarded of all of these teachers that were coming around at the time. And this is a common thread throughout this book. This is why Paul has to correct this group of Christians, Corinthian Christians. I was trying to combine the word there, but Corinthian Christians, over and over again. He's trying to correct them throughout, especially these first couple chapters of this book, concerning the divisions that were happening amongst those believers based upon basically which teacher they personally aligned themselves with. Okay, and there were divisions happening when you know, as it says here, some were of Paul, some were of Apollos, some were of Cephas, some were of Christ. If you jump back actually to chapter 1, verse 10, we see this common thread. It says this: I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, or I beg you, I beseech you, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling amongst you, my brothers. And what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. And so we dealt with that right at the beginning of the book. And if you jump to chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, he addresses it again. He says in chapter 3, 1 to 4, he says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For, here it is again, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? And so this issue of the Corinthians, this church at Corinth, the Corinthians dividing over which teacher they thought was the best, which teacher they followed, was a very, very real problem. It was a very, very real problem in that church that Paul was addressing over and over again and trying to squash, ultimately. He wanted to squash this problem. And what he's doing is he's doing so, trying to squash that problem of the divisions based upon that idea of which teacher is best. He's trying to deal with that by getting at the heart of what causes these kind of divisions. And the heart of what causes these kind of divisions is really the pride of not wanting to look foolish. The pride of not wanting to look foolish. Everyone and anyone wants to be seen as smart. Everyone wants to be seen as the smartest, wants to be seen as the brightest and best. And I think that is especially true in the church, especially when it comes to spiritual things. It's the reason why many people have a lot of differing opinions on what is the most spiritual thing. And so at the heart of the issue here, of what Paul is addressing here, as it is with any other sin issue really, is the sin of pride. That's what he's addressing. He's addressing the sin of pride. In this particular case, the pride of not being proven wrong. The pride of not looking foolish, of not being the fool. The pride of being able to beat someone in an argument. The pride of being seen by others as the wise man, as the wisest of all people. And this example of what happened in the Corinthian church is exactly how divisions happened in the church all the way up 2,000 years ago up till today. I mean, we talked about this from the first part of chapter 3 last week, and I termed it the spiritual arsonist, if you remember the sermon from last week, who for their own reasons or another will spiritually set fires within the church, spiritual fires of division within the church based upon their own professed wisdom, whether it's false doctrine, whether it's controversies, that they just want to set fires. They want to set fire to the church, spiritual. And so What we find here is tying this in with last Sunday's sermon, at the heart of the spiritual arsonist is pride. Is a prideful, boastful heart that wishes to appear to be the wisest before everyone, just like it was 2,000 years ago with the Corinthians. It's the sin of pride, is what it is. And yet Paul is clear here, as it says in verse 18, that one must become a fool. One must become a fool in order for them to become wise. And so, kind of tying that together with what we know about foolishness from the rest of Scripture, we know that Paul obviously isn't talking about that kind of foolishness that the rest of the Scripture talks about. He's talking about a greater wisdom, something that cannot be found, as he uses this terminology in verse 18, in this age, but rather something spiritual, something supernatural, something God-given. This is the kind of wisdom that he's talking about through this few verses. And thus the point of Paul's message is to teach this group of Corinthians, this group of worldly wise Christians, how to be spiritually wise, how to be spiritually wise. And that's where we get the title of our sermon today, and that's what we're going to deal with the few minutes that we have. We're going to look at the idea of the spiritual wise man. What is the spiritual wise man? And we're going to examine what Paul describes here as the spiritual wise man, what I'm calling the spiritual wise man anyway, in order for us as individual Christians, and as a church collectively, in order to grow out of our spiritual prideful foolishness and instead grow individually and collectively into humble spiritual wisdom. That's my prayer for myself, and that's my prayer for each one of us here today. That we would grow into spiritual wise men and women. And so that's my prayer for this morning. And so, taking a look at the spiritual wise man, how does Paul describe the spiritual wise man? Well, first and foremost, point number one today, the spiritual wise man measures his wisdom by comparing himself to God. The spiritual wise man measures his wisdom by comparing himself to God. And this isn't a new concept. This idea of comparing oneself to God is not something new to chapter 3. As a matter of fact, if you go back through the entirety of the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has already mentioned this. This concept of comparing oneself to God and his wisdom is something that he's already mentioned specifically earlier on in chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. It says this, it's up on the screen. Paul has already said, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise." Same word there. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is what? Foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us, Jesus became to us, the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So this idea of comparing oneself to God is nothing new. This idea of spiritual wisdom is a common thread throughout the entirety of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so as we see in verse 27 of chapter 1, God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. As verse 29 states, he did that so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, so that there would be no boasting amongst us as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul has essentially said already that boasting, that the idea of being prideful for one's own wisdom's sake, or really boasting in any other thing, but in this particular case, dealing with the idea of boasting in your own wisdom, it has absolutely no place in the Christian walk. Absolutely no place in the Christian walk. Specifically concerning this idea of wisdom, or being seen as the wisest, or the smartest, or the greatest, most intellectual person out of all of you. I mean, Paul has already stated, verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God. Jesus Christ is the wisdom from God. And so the spiritual wise man has already been defined in the scriptures already in chapter 1 as someone whose wisdom, the idea of any kind of wisdom that the spiritual wise man has, comes from God. It comes specifically from Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus. And so only when a sinner understands the gospel can one attain true spiritual wisdom, in other words. And this wisdom doesn't come as a result of one particular teacher, doesn't come as anything natural as the Corinthians thought it was, but instead it is spiritually imparted by God. Specifically, that wisdom is given by the greatest of all teachers, whom we already looked at for 2 Sundays, if you remember correctly, the Holy Spirit. True spiritual wisdom is imparted by the Holy Spirit, as we looked at in depth. If you turn back to chapter 2, verses 12 to 14, it stated this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, for what? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by what? Human wisdom. Not by human wisdom, but taught by the Holy Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Not naturally discerned, they are spiritually discerned. They are given by the Spirit of God. And so as we already looked at, true spiritual wisdom, which is found only by the Spirit of God from the gospel of Jesus Christ, comes supernaturally through that Holy Spirit in that spiritual way and not a natural way. And so apart from the Spirit, we can't accept and we can't understand, we can't comprehend the things of God, not naturally on our own. And thus, jumping back to our text, verse 18, I mean, it reiterates it. In order to become spiritually wise, in order to be a spiritual wise man, one must understand that their own natural, they must understand that they are naturally foolish compared to God. That they are naturally foolish compared to God. And that apart from God's personal supernatural intervention, that they would not be able to grasp the gospel. Or really, realistically, anything spiritual for that matter. And this is so that, and the purpose of this is so that when spiritual wisdom comes, when you actually do comprehend the things of God, when you do comprehend the gospel, when you do accept the things of God, you understand that that's something supernatural that happened in your heart. That that's not something that you would normally or naturally do. Why? Why? So that we might not boast. Okay? So that we wouldn't boast. Because here's the thing, is if I could come to God naturally, on my own, apart from God's intervention, I could boast against someone who didn't come to God, right? I mean, I could boast against someone who perhaps was not smart enough, perhaps didn't have the opportunities that I had, so that no one may boast, in other words, because salvation is completely and utterly of God. So that we wouldn't boast in ourselves and our own ability or anything along those lines, but going back to chapter 1, verse 31, that we might boast in the Lord and boast in the Lord alone. And so building upon this foundation that Paul has already laid throughout the book, building upon that foundation, how does the spiritual wise man, how exactly does he compare himself to God? That's our first point. But how exactly do we compare ourselves to God specifically from this passage? Well, first and foremost, by understanding that God is eternally wise while man is a moron. Okay? Well, we as men are morons, okay? And please, I'm not just being, you know, whatever, using that term for whatever, but you'll see why. But take a look at the text, verse 19. It says, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." And so Paul starts right out. He starts right away by talking about these two kinds of wisdom. He's talking about the world's wisdom and God's wisdom, these two separate kinds of wisdom. And then he says that the world's wisdom compared to God's wisdom is folly. He uses the term folly. And we've already looked at this term because it's a term that Paul uses over and over and over again throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. And it comes from the Greek word morai, which is where we get the English word moron. So that's why I'm using the term moron today, okay? That's where we get it. In other words, when we try to look wise, when we try to boast in our own understanding and our own wisdom and think that we are greater than we really are, to try and puff ourselves up, to try and think that we are the be-all, end-all of all spiritual knowledge, when we try and put ourselves up on that pedestal, you know what God thinks of you? God thinks you're a moron. God thinks you're a moron. You know, I remember one time I was working, you guys know this, before I was a pastor, I worked as a highway worker. One of the things, that's one of the jobs I had, and I worked as a construction worker, working on along the side of the highway and doing these kind of things. And you always have to have that one guy, okay, and who thinks that he knows everything about anything whenever you're working on a crew like that. We had this guy Dougie, who was on our crew. And Dougie, I'm going to tell you, he knew everything. Just ask him. He knew everything about construction. He could tell you anything and everything and how to do it and what to do and how to run equipment and all this other stuff. But the problem was he really didn't know anything. Okay, that was the issue. When you started to talk to him, you realized that actually running the equipment, actually doing these kind of things, he really didn't know what he was talking about. He especially running equipment. And yet what he would do is he would tell you exactly how to do it. He always wanted to be the first one to hop on a machine or anything along those lines. And so what happened was that the day came when the town that I was working for got a new piece of equipment. It was a little skid steer. All right. And so it was a brand new skid steer, and so they wanted us to start out by doing some of these smaller jobs. And one of the small jobs that we had was laying down playground mulch in a playground. Nothing really big, nothing too whatever. I mean, we just basically had to fill up the bucket and lay down playground mulch. But and so the boss, Neil, at the time, he wanted me to run the equipment. He wanted me to be the operator that day because he knew that I had a lot of experience. My past jobs, I ran a lot of skid steers. My dad had a skid steer growing up. I was very, very much acquainted with that piece of equipment. And so he wanted me to run it. But see, the trouble was that I was like 20 years old. I was like I don't even know how old I was at that time, but I was a young guy. And worse than that, I wasn't a bargaining unit worker at that time for you union people. And you know how that works, right? If you're not a bargaining unit member, right? And so what ended up happening was, because of seniority and these kind of things, Dougie insisted that he would run the skid steer that day. He insisted, I'm going to run that skid steer that day, especially when the boss left. And see, but the problem was, and I know this is a long story, but I'm going somewhere with it. The problem was that it rained the day before, and so the ground was really, really mushy. Ground was super mushy, especially around the playground, and so you didn't really want to drive the skid steer directly onto the playground itself, especially because you didn't want to put tire tracks, you didn't want to do these kind of things. And so the idea was that, you know, we were going to take the mulch and bring it as close as possible and basically pitch it where we needed to pitch it, you know, shovel it where we needed to go. And so I told Dougie this. I said, we need to just bring it in as close as possible. Don't drive it onto the actual playground. But Dougie knew better. Okay. He knew better. And so what was the first thing he did? He took that skid steer and he ran it right out onto the playground. Right? And all that, you know, mushy soil. And what ended up happening? He sunk that skid steer. I mean, I'm talking the back end of it was like, I wish I had a picture of it. I don't have a picture of it. But I mean, like, that the back end of that skid steer was like way down. I mean, to a point like where you had to like, oh, you know how on some of the skid steers, those of you who've run them, you have to like open the door from the front. You have to like climb out the front of it. You know what I'm saying? Like he had to like literally like climb up and out. That's how deep this thing was buried. I mean, it was bad. And I never forget that. I use that story because I think that a lot of times when we try to puff up our own spiritual wisdom, how Dougie looked that day is exactly how we look to God, right? I mean, we look like an idiot. I mean, we look like a moron, right? I mean, that's what it is. Dougie looked like a moron that day. I'm not saying that, but I mean, that's what he did. I mean, that's what it was. And so that's how we look to God when we try to puff ourselves up with our own spiritual prowess and our own spiritual wisdom like we know everything about anything. I mean, we look like an idiot. But getting back to the text, using a much more biblical example, not, you know, from what Paul actually has to say, you'll notice that Paul there, he utilizes a quotation from Job chapter 5, verse 13. It says, as the scripture says, which is, if you know the book of Job, it's found in the part of the book where you remember God brought all that calamity on Job's life. He took his health, he took his all of his finances. He took his children. He took all of these things. And so Job had these three friends who came to him and were trying to use their own personal spiritual wisdom to explain to him the mind of God, to explain to him the wisdom of what God was doing and why God brought so many problems into his life. And you know, if you've read the entirety of the book of Job, that all of their wisdom, all of these three friends' wisdom was completely and utterly wrong. You understand that. It didn't reflect any of God's actual intentions for what was actually going on in Job's life at that time in terms of his testing. They didn't understand anything in terms of the mind of God. And so, as it says there in the text, God did indeed catch all three of Job's friends, where? In their craftiness. It uses the term craftiness in the ESV, or this perceived wisdom, this great and grandiose wisdom that they thought that they had to be able to interpret the mind of God, to be able to tell Job what was going on at that time. And so what ended up happening at the end of that book? I mean, God rebuked all three of them. God rebuked all three of those friends for their perceived wisdom because they got it completely and utterly wrong. They looked like morons compared to God. They had no clue what God was actually doing. And that being said, here's the thing. The spiritual wise man understands that all wisdom is God's wisdom. All wisdom is God's wisdom, and that this wisdom is ultimately rooted in the ultimate source of that wisdom, which he has chosen to reveal to us, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because of what God did for them in opening their blind eyes to the gospel, in opening our eyes to the gospel, we understand that any and all spiritual wisdom that may indeed be imparted to us in some way, shape, or form, our understanding of the scriptures, our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of the truths of God's word, that does not come from us, but it comes solely from our great God. It comes solely from God. And more so than this, we understand, if we are truly spiritually wise, that we don't know it all. That we don't know all of what God is completely doing. We don't see all ends of what God is doing or what his plan is ultimately. That no one has a monopoly on the spiritual wisdom of God. No one has a monopoly on that. You don't understand it. And that compared to God, compared to our infinite, all-knowing, sovereign God, we are all fools, all of us. We are all foolish. And thus, we must allow that truth to sink in. We must become fools that we may become wise in comparison to God. We must become foolish in order that we might become wise in comparison to God. And we need to allow that truth to sink in so that it affects our own personal pride issues, but also as it relates to the church, our relationships with others. In other words, how this applies to the church. Remember, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. In other words, as a church, if each and every single one of us as church members, as Christians, as brothers in Christ, are collectively comparing our wisdom to God's, if we are comparing ourselves to God, each and every one of them, starting with myself and each one of us, comparing ourselves to God, is there any more room for boasting? Right? There is none. Is there any room for pride? When you compare yourself to God, absolutely not, right? There's no room for pride when you compare yourself to God. He's God. He's God. So there's no room for these things, putting ourselves ahead of another person. And so here's the thing, is going back to the idea of the spiritual wise man. The spiritual wise man is humble because his God humbles him. The spiritual wise man is wise because he humbles himself before the Almighty God, who is far wiser, the greatest of infinite wisdom, and so compares himself in that way. And thus, the church that is full of spiritual wise men, which I pray that we all would be, I pray that that's what Eastford Baptist Church would be, is a group full of spiritual wise men and women. The church that's filled with spiritual wise men and women is a humble church. Is a humble church, and thus is unified in their humility before their great God. Amen? And that's where we all need to be. That's where we all need to be. But going further, along those same lines, we see that the spiritual wise man compares himself to God by understanding, letter B, that God knows the futility of our wisdom. And it's a very similar point, but a little bit different. God knows the futility of our wisdom. Take a look at verse 20. He says, "And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile." He knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. And so one thing that we often forget about, oftentimes, if you're anything like me, is that God knows your thoughts. Okay. A lot of times we don't really bear that in mind when we are actually thinking, because thoughts come so quick in and out of our minds. God knows our thoughts. God knows our thoughts. Part of being God means that he knows exactly what you are thinking. And by the way, because he is all-knowing, he remembers each and every thought that has ever gone through your brain or ever will go through your brain. That's massive. That's how great and sovereign our God is. He knows every single one of your true intentions. He knows every single one of your true reasonings for why you do what you do, or what you say, or what you think. He knows all of those things. He knows what goes on in your brain. He knows your thoughts before you think them. And so we understand that there are no true secrets before our great God. There are no true secrets. And thus, here's the thing, is that if we are honest, we know that God, if we're honest with our thoughts, if you're anything like me, I'm a quick thinker. I mean, thoughts go in and out of my brain so quick, that's why I talk so fast. You understand, if you're honest with yourself, how futile your actual thinking actually is, right? I mean, the thoughts that go through our mind, how quickly we change from one thing to the other, or, you know what I mean, or change our thought pattern over here to thinking, you know, this or that. I mean, it goes all over the place. We know how futile our wisdom actually is. And God knows how limited we are because he is all-knowing. He knows how limited we are in our understanding and thus how selfish we tend to be because of that. I mean, in the case of the Corinthians, bringing us back to this book, they all no doubt, I mean, just thinking about the futility of their quote-unquote wisdom of being divided over these differing teachers that were going on. I mean, all of these people no doubt probably tried to justify their intentions for why they were dividing over all of these issues, right? Why their behavior amongst each other was for the greater good, right? I mean, they probably thought to themselves, going back to the idea of dividing over being of Paul or Apollos, they probably thought to themselves that the reasons why they took a side, the reason why they divided between themselves over Paul or Apollos or Cephas was because of very, very pure intentions. It could have been because they wanted the greater good of the church. It could have been whatever. I mean, at least on the outside, that's what they wanted people to think of them. And so they fought so, so hard to promote their way of wisdom and their way of thinking. And they tried so hard to justify their own stupid little divisions within the church. But all the while, they're thinking before the great God of the universe, because God knows our thoughts, was futile. It was limited. It was foolish, moronic, as we already looked at. That's what was going on in the Corinthian church. And by the way, if we are not careful, we too, individually, as a church, can succumb to this same kind of futility of thinking if we are not careful. We can project our own brand of wisdom, our own futile brand of wisdom and way of thinking upon the church instead of actually wanting God's way. I mean, for instance, I mean, I've seen it happen over and over in every ministry that I've ever been a part of. You have folks who have their own hobby horse ministries that must take precedence over the other. That wisdom dictates that we, you know, go in this direction, or we can sit on a committee and we can bully each other around in the meetings or on a project, all so that we can boast in the glory of our own accomplishments through our great and awesome wisdom. Right? It happens. It happens, brothers and sisters. It does. All the while, here's the thing, is that it is nothing but the futility of our own limited wisdom that is showing. And worse, here's the thing, is that God already knows that. God already knows. God knows your thoughts. God knows your intentions. You're not hiding anything from him. And thus, the main point that Paul is driving home throughout these pages is that one should place their trust not in one's own personal wisdom, but in the wisdom of God and not in the wisdom of man. And by the way, allow that great and sovereign wisdom of their great God to humble them. To humble them. And he's already said it plainly. In verse 21 of our passage in chapter 3. Notice verse 21. Why? So let no one boast in men. So that no one would boast in men. And that echoes already what we already looked at in chapter 1, verse 31. Where he told us very plainly where all of our boasting as Christians should come from. And that is in God. Chapter 1, verse 31 states this. Let the one who boasts, boast in who? Boast in the Lord. So we don't boast in ourselves. So we don't boast in our own wisdom. So we don't boast in our own understanding. We boast in the Lord. And so the spiritual wise man understands and knows the futility of your own wisdom. And thus what you do is you humble yourself before God. And once you humble yourself before God, you humble yourself before others as a result of that infinite wisdom. And that's what each and every single one of us need to be striving for as believers. That humility in the wisdom that God provides for us in comparison to his great and awesome wisdom. Amen? Amen. But moving on quickly through the last couple verses, we see one last description of the spiritual wise man. Take a look. Verses 21 to 23, we see that the spiritual wise man sees the big picture. Spiritual wise man sees the big picture. Verse 21, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Christ is God's. And so rather than having a futile, or to kind of break that word down, a very limited way of thinking by focusing on our own personal wisdom and how we think things should be, or as is the case with the Corinthians, by dividing over which teacher they thought was the wisest. Instead, what Paul does is he reminds them that not just some things are yours, but as he says there, all things are yours. Not some things, all things. All gospel teachers, not just the ones that you think are the greatest, not just the ones that you think are the best. In Christ, all things, including, as he says here, the world, life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. In other words, what Paul is teaching is that for the Corinthians to divide over these nonsensical, silly, stupid, little moronic issues is showing that this kind of a person that would divide over these things is very limited, is very, very futile in their spiritual perception, is what he's talking about. For the Corinthians to divide over what solid Bible teachers, I mean, we're talking about Paul here, right? You're going to divide over what Paul and Peter have to say against each other? I mean, they preach the same thing. Apollos, too, even though we have a very little amount of what Apollos had to say. I mean, you're going to divide over these things? It shows that the Corinthian church, that they were futile, that they were limited, that they were narrow-minded in their way of thinking, and thus not wise, but foolish. They were showing their foolishness. And so breaking these verses down, I think kind of what we need to do is we kind of have to take verse 23 and kind of move backwards in order to really grasp what Paul is really getting here, in order to understand this better. And so notice here, jump to verse 23. Notice at the end of verse 23, the spiritual wise man remembers first and foremost that Christ is God's. In other words, God's only begotten Son. And so it starts with the gospel. It starts with a knowledge of your God. You have to understand who Christ is. You have to understand that Christ is part of that triune Godhead, that he is the God of the universe. You understand who your God is, in other words. And so it starts there. God the Father sent God the Son to die upon the cross and thus be a payment, or as the Bible calls it, a propitiation for our sins. You understand the gospel, in other words, first and foremost, is what Paul is talking about. And thus, we who have faith in Christ have been purchased by that same blood. We have been purchased by Christ. So just like when you go into a store, and you go to purchase something and you lay your money down and you exchange that money for that item that you are purchasing. That's what Jesus did for us. He laid down his blood that he might attain for us, so that we might be his, that we might have that eternal life. He purchased us with his blood because we're his. And thus, if you are in Christ today, as going backwards, continuing on, because he's God's, and if you have been purchased by his blood by faith alone and grace alone, you are Christ's. You are Christ's. That is our place as a Christian. That is your place. You are in Christ. That's the level that each and every single one of us as his body here on earth is. We belong. We have been purchased by Christ. And that's the gospel, that despite our sin, despite our shame, despite our own wickedness and our evil, you know, intentions of our heart, all of these things that we talk about, and by the way, the damnation that we deserve as a result of that, right? We deserve hell. Christ purchased us with his very own shed blood. And thus we are his. And that is the gospel. And because, here's the thing, is keep going backwards in the text. It's because we are his, we understand, and that Christ is God's, Christ is God, that all things are yours. All things are ours. Not some things, but all things. And again, going backwards from verse 22, we see that the present and the future are ours. He says the present and the future are ours, which means that because we are Christ, we have the blessing of Christ right now, here in the present, dealing with all of the various issues that we all have to deal with, each one of us different at different ages and different circumstances, all of these things. We have Christ here in the present, but we also have Christ in the future. We have Christ, that is our destiny. And it's because of this that we have the blessing of knowing what exactly is going to happen to us in the future. And thus, continuing to go backwards, according to verse 22, we have in our possession life or death. They are yours, according to this verse. You have the blessing, if you are here in Christ, of knowing your future, of knowing exactly what is going to happen to you upon your death. Right? You know, if you are in Christ today, your eternal destination, right? You know that you have a home in heaven because of Jesus, because of what he did for us by faith, by his grace, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That is the gospel. You have the blessing of knowing your future. That is yours in Christ. Amen? Right? And thus, when compared to the things of this world, as he talks about, as he writes, all things are indeed yours, including continuing to go backwards, the teachers that God has brought into your life to guide you to that gospel message. They are all yours in Christ. And so what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is that it's not about this teacher or that teacher. It's not about this pastor or that pastor or this one or the other one. It's about whether or not the gospel of Jesus, remember going all the way back to the beginning, it's whether or not that preacher, that teacher, preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ is what it's all about. I look at our church, right? EBC this year is going to be 225 years old this year, 225 years old. And we're going to have a little celebration for that later on in the year. And in its tenure, in all of the years that Eastford Baptist Church has been around, we have had 47 official pastors. And we've had other guys that have come and filled the pulpit, but 47 official pastors fill this pulpit right here, right? And each one of us, as pastors, have had different ministries. We've had different backgrounds. We've had different stages of life. But the one thing that we, Lord willing, have all had in common is that we have all been preaching Christ, right? That's one thing for our church to be 225 years old and still preaching Christ. That's something that you should praise God for each and every day, because that is certainly not common with many churches of our age in the area. It's not. And so we've had pastor after pastor, and we've all had our different stages of life, but we've all been preaching Christ. And as we talked about last week from chapter 3, verse 10, Christ is the church's one foundation. And thus, if we are Christ, as long as that pastor, as long as that preacher is preaching the gospel, it shouldn't matter who is behind this pulpit. It shouldn't matter. My old pastor used to say this, Pastor Schlegel, and he was a great, great man of the Lord, and he's retired now. I wish you all could meet him. But he used to say this all the time. He used to say, Tim, remember this when you go into ministry? He, he,
He used to say this all the time. Remember, pastors are interchangeable parts. That's what he said. He said, pastors are interchangeable parts. He said it just so you don't get prideful. All right? And which, again, young men have the propensity to do, as I did. And I believe that that is what is being communicated by Paul to the Corinthians. It doesn't matter the teacher. It matters what they are preaching. And looking at the men mentioned here by Paul in the text, I mean, we see three very, very different men that are being proclaimed, who would have had very different backgrounds. They would have had very, very different perspectives, right? And yet the one commonality that each one of them had is that they stood upon the foundation of the gospel of Jesus. Notice, Paul mentions himself. You've got to remember, who was Paul? Paul was a Jewish former Pharisee, highly educated, wrote the majority of our New Testament, most likely coming from a very affluent, rich family. That's where he would have come from. He mentions Apollos, who would have been a Greek, obviously, a Gentile Greek convert, who would have come to Christ later after being a disciple of John the Baptist. And if you know anything about John's ministry, it was a very different type of ministry, but pointed to Jesus. And Cephas, which is just another name for Peter, he was a Jewish fisherman. He was a commoner, not educated at all. And yet, here he was. He was the leader of the 12 disciples, having had that honor of walking with the incarnate Christ. Three very, very, very different men. Very, very different backgrounds. Very, very different baggage. And yet, what was their commonality? It was Christ. It was the sure foundation of Jesus Christ. That was the one thing that they shared in common. None of these men were interested in developing their own cult, their own cult of personality or anything like that, and they could have. They could have if they wanted to. And nor were they interested in being the sole authoritative leader in the church at large. It's not about Peter. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. They weren't interested in that. Each and every one of these men had one purpose, and that was to preach Jesus Christ. Despite their differences, they were all on the same page. And thus, what Paul is communicating here to these Corinthians is he's trying to get them to grasp this in order that they might be a unified church and not a divided one over these nonsensical issues. And thus, getting back to our main point today, the spiritual wise man sees that big picture. The spiritual wise man, the person who is growing in spiritual wisdom, sees the big picture of what God is doing. And they don't get caught up in these petty, little, divisive, little, futile, moronic things. We don't get caught up in these things that seem to just divide the church. Instead, because of the grace of God given to us by the Spirit of God Himself, we are content when the gospel is being preached and the church is constantly being pointed to Christ. That is what we are content in. It's when Jesus is being preached that we're content. And that, by the way, is what will truly unify a church. It's the gospel. And so I would just say, let us all, as members of Eastford Baptist Church, be continually striving to be wise, spiritual, wise men and women that God has called us to be by looking at the big picture. Not at the small things, but at the big picture. And so today, as we approach the communion table in just a few moments, I mean, I pray once again that God would grant us that spiritual wisdom, that God would grant us the spiritual wisdom to focus once again as His body, as a family, upon Jesus and Jesus alone. That's why we do this, to remember Him. We do this in remembrance of Him. I mean, as we looked at last Sunday, may Christ be our firm foundation. May the Holy Spirit today, as we partake of this great ordinance, be present. And may He recall to each of our remembrance the truth that these elements before us represent. That as we take the broken body, as we take the shed blood, these representative elements of those things, that like the Corinthians, we might examine our hearts, perhaps for any areas in our hearts that might not be spiritually wise. Maybe they're spiritually foolish. Maybe I've been acting the fool with my brother or sister in Christ. Maybe I've been acting the fool in terms of my own personal sin issues. Maybe I need to examine my heart today. That's part of what the table is supposed to do. A time of remembrance, a time of reflection. And so I pray that that would be true of myself, and I pray that that would be true of each of us. But again, I just pray that God would grant us the grace to be humble, to humble ourselves before our infinitely wise, sovereign God, and indeed before each other, that we would humble ourselves before each other as we enjoy this communion that he's provided for us. Number one, the communion with Christ, but also the communion that we share as Eastford Baptist Church. And so may that be true of all of us here today as we go to the table. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I thank you so much. Lord, I pray as the men come forward to distribute these elements, God, that we would indeed take stock to examine our hearts. God, are we the spiritual wise men and women that you have called us to be, or are we not? God, are we living as a fool spiritually? Are we humbling ourselves before you the way that we should? Oh God, that is what this table is meant to represent for us. And so God, may you use this time to bring us into that closer conformity to who you are in holiness, to the unity, God, which you desire for us as a church. God, as spiritually wise men and women that wish to honor you with everything that we have. And so, Lord, may that be true of myself. May that be true of each one of us, God. And may this time around the table be a time of just solid introspection and reflection, God, as we remember what Jesus has done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.